So today we will continue our look at this wonderful epistle of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker, in the gospel of Christ, to establish and to exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, we sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. We're going to look at primarily this first paragraph, and really want to just dig into a section of that first paragraph, but if we have time, we'll try to go through the whole chapter. So this first paragraph gives us the backstory of this letter, and I've been alluding to this throughout the series. If you recall of how this church was planted, we find out about that in Acts chapter 17. We see that Paul planted a church there, and he was reasoning in the synagogue. You know, that's what Paul did. He would go to the synagogues first, to the Jew first, and then also to the Gentile. Right, these were God's people who had the promises of the Messiah in their oracles of God in the Scriptures. So he would go to them first, preach the gospel to them, and oftentimes they would reject. Sometimes the God-fearers, most of the time it seems like the God-fearers, the Gentiles that were attached to the synagogue would accept. They would hear the good news of Jesus Christ, but the Jews who had hardened themselves against God, they were not listening to Moses, and they were not going to listen to the apostles either, would reject. And that's exactly what happened here. The Jewish Jewish people rejected the gospel. And so they were not content with themselves rejecting the gospel, but they wanted to shut out everyone else from accepting the gospel. They were not happy that the God-fearers would go along with the apostles, and then they would start reaching their neighbors and their friends, and right, the Jews would be getting saved. They were not happy with this. So what they would do is it's interesting in Acts, it says they went and grabbed these despicable people in the town, the thugs, basically. They went into the inner city and found all the thugs and got a mob up and tried to kill the Apostle Paul and his apostolic team. They get to the house where they were staying. Jason, he's not there. So they say, hey, we're taking you, Jason. You're coming with us. They take Jason and try to get him into all kinds of trouble with the Gentile city officials. Jason, I guess, reasons with them, and he decides to put up some kind of security, which would then allow Jason to go back home. And the next thing we find out is that Paul is being rushed out of the city. This is all in Acts 17. If you could turn over there, we'll take some information from that chapter. Acts 17. So let's find out what happens next after Paul and his team leave the city. Acts 17, verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. So here is Paul. He's running out of town, most likely because of that security. Right? Jason said, I'll make sure they leave. And sure enough, they do leave. And we have right here in verse 10 that Paul and Silas, so now we know it's Paul and Silas, they're together. They go to the next town of Berea. This is all in Macedonia. And if you remember, this is all the fulfillment of the Macedonian call. When Paul hears that vision at night, come and help us. So he's fulfilling that, and he's doing that here at Thessalonica, and now he's moving to Berea. And look, he goes in verse 10, it says, immediately when he arrives into the city of Berea, he does it again. He goes right back into the Jewish synagogue and right back into the fire. Because that's the kind of man that Paul was. He was a man who was called by God with a mission to preach the gospel. And when one group rejected, he didn't just throw in the towel. He did what Jesus said. He dusted off his feet. Actually, you know, there's a scene in Acts where he actually literally dusts off his feet against these people. He said, the dust be against you, and I'm going to go and continue to preach the gospel. And that's what he does. Now, notice in verse 10, it says Paul and Silas, but there's no mention of Timothy. Timothy is not at least explicitly mentioned in that verse. But we know that Timothy was with them because if you go back into Acts chapter 16, verse 1, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him. So this gives us the backstory of how Timothy got part of the apostolic team, that he had a high reputation, and it gives a little bit of a background of why he needed to be circumcised. But the point is that Paul circumcised him precisely because he wanted Timothy to be with him as he went to synagogue to synagogue. And that's, of course, what he did. And so from this text, we know that Timothy was accompanying Paul in his apostolic mission. But this does help us to make sure we don't make false deductions. In other words, just because the text doesn't mention that someone is there, doesn't mean that they're not there. Does that make sense? It says Paul and Silas, but that doesn't mean only Paul and Silas. There could be other people there. Namely, one of those other people we know is Timothy. And the reason that this is the case is you have to remember that Luke was writing for a particular purpose. And Luke was not writing to create some encyclopedia of the life of Paul, otherwise it would have been much bigger. Right? He has limited space. In fact, it's interesting, if you take Acts and Luke, right, and if you lay them out in the normal font, you realize that this is about the maximum size of a book during that day. So he's thinking the whole time, I have to make sure these fit on these scrolls. So he's having to shorten the information and make sure he's just communicating exactly what he wants to communicate and not every little detail. And that's precisely why sometimes you have things like this where it won't mention that people are there, but we should not deduce, because it doesn't mention it, that they are not there. The authors of the Bible were writing for a very specific purpose. And what is the purpose of the book of Acts? The purpose of the book of Acts is to tell you how Jesus Christ continued his ministry from heaven through the apostles. That's what it is, right? And it's showing you how he does that through the apostle Paul and through Peter and all of that, how the gospel went from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. That's the point of the message, and that's why some of these details are left out. John says the same thing about his gospel. In John chapter 21, he tells us why he wrote the gospel. He says, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the word itself could not contain the books that would be written." Right? He says, hey, I did not include all of the information that I otherwise could have. And then John chapter 20, he tells us more specifically, well, okay, why did you write the things that you wrote? He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have eternal life." So why was the Gospel of John written? To save you, not to entertain all of your curiosities. One of the main curiosities people have about Jesus is, what was he like as a kid? Did he do miracles as a child? That's why it's interesting if you look at the Gnostic Gospels, you have Jesus doing all these weird stuff as children, and some of the stuff is really weird, like he's sinning and stuff. It's quite strange. The point is, the reason why these Gnostic Gospels are creating these weird stories about Jesus as a child is because we don't have any. Why? Because the Gospels are not about the main story of Jesus. It's not what he did at 12 or 11 or 10. It's what he did when he was 30 and 33, namely him dying on the cross for your sins. The point of all this is to say that the writing of the scriptures is very fine-tuned for the purpose that it has. And so just because an author does not include a detail doesn't mean that the detail is not important. It doesn't mean the detail is not interesting. It just means that that wasn't the main purpose of why he wrote. And so all of this is especially important to remember when just because someone is not mentioned doesn't mean that they were not there. Just because something is not mentioned doesn't mean that it did not exist. All right, so we know according to chapter 16 of Acts that Timothy was part of the apostolic team. Chapter 17, we know that Paul and Silas, and we can just include Timothy, was among them. They leave from Thessalonica, they go to Berea, and then they arrive at the Jewish synagogue. So let's see what happens next. Look at verse 11, Acts 17, verse 11. Now these Jews, the Berean Jews, were more noble than those of the Thessalonica. They received the word of God with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, there's so much interesting stuff here. There's these wonderful Bereans, right, who study the word of God to see if those things are so. Hopefully, you've heard many sermons about how we should be Bereans, studying the word of God. That's what God's going to hold you accountable for. Not just what you hear, but what you check. If something sounds strange, something sounds odd, go back to the word of God and see if those things are so. That's there in the text. Think about the hatred of these Jews. My goodness. They travel all the way from Thessalonica, chasing after Paul. It's not good enough he left them. All the way over there, just to go and try to mess and try to disrupt the thing of the words of God, the testimony of God. This helps explain why we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul's outrage toward these Jews who are going everywhere to try to keep people from being saved. Because you must be saved by hearing and believing the gospel. But the thing that I want to primarily point out is in verse 14. Remember, we said just by comparing scripture with scripture that Timothy was there. And look at verse 14. It says specifically that Paul left Berea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. So what we knew by good and necessary deduction is now explicitly stated in the text that Timothy was among them. Okay, so here is Paul. He's at Berea. Silas and Timothy are with him. They run him out of town there. And so he leaves, but he leaves Silas and Timothy there. So what happens next? What happens next is that Paul continues on to the city of Athens, and he asked that the people that conducted him there would quickly bring Silas and Timothy along with them. Now, it is fascinating that Paul continued to have this pattern of two by two. In this case, it's three by three. Here's three of them together. And the reason that he does this seems to be because he wants to continue the work. Paul has planted a church in Berea, and now persecution has risen, and he has to leave, but he wants to leave some people behind so that they can minister to the church that has been created. And this right here gives us an example of the bankruptcy of decisionalism. What is this idea of decisionalism? It's the idea that all we're trying to do is get people to raise their hands and make a decision for Christ. That's it. We just want to get someone who gets converted, but not necessarily make a disciple. We'll just get them converted, and it's someone else's business. We're just going to head out of town, right? Just having a crusade and walking out. That was not the apostolic mission. That's not what Jesus told us to do. Hopefully, we all know the Great Commission, Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. He didn't say go therefore and get decisions. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This was Paul's marching orders. This is your marching orders, is to make disciples. And so this is one of the reasons why Paul took multiple people with him, because if he had to leave, he could leave them behind to continue the work, right? To make sure that the church was planted, to establish elders, to make sure that they could continue functioning. Because the goal is to make disciples. And this kind of ties into Sunday school. The goal is to make disciples, and the best way to make disciples is for them to be in a church. Because that's what God does. Not you alone in your Bible. With the Holy Spirit, certainly that is true, but it's also you in the church that he has given you to feed you and to keep you strong, so that you will be able to observe all the things that I have commanded you. So that's exactly what Paul does, is he establishes his church. He leaves his beloved Timothy and Silas there to finish up the work, and then he's over there in Athens, and he's waiting for them. Look at verse 15. Acts 17, verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So he goes over to Athens, and the people that took him there, his ride, he tells them, hey, make sure you tell Timothy and Silas to show up to me as soon as possible. He loved them. He missed them. He needed them. But yet he was willing to forego them for the sake of the mission. So here is now Paul. He's in Athens, and he's waiting for Timothy and Silas. And then verse 16 of Acts tells us that this is the next thing that happens. Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. So now here is Paul at Athens. He's waiting for his team to show up there. And what's fascinating is it seems to be that he didn't want to get into missionary work, right? He's just going to lay low. He's just going to stay there. He's going to wait for Silas and Timothy to go up, and now he's going to go to the synagogue and start his work. But something seems to have disrupted this plan. And you look at verse 16, you find out what happened. It says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He could not contain the word. He couldn't just sit there and do nothing. He was so provoked by these people's idolatry and their desperate need for the gospel that he could not contain himself and went ahead and preached the gospel even before his apostolic team showed up. This is the same apostle that says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground of boasting. For necessity is laid upon me, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. He said that, right? Necessity. I must preach the gospel. If I don't, woe to me. And that's exactly what's going on here. He really meant those words. He couldn't contain himself. He just had to preach the gospel. This also reminds me of what Jeremiah said. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out and I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all the day long. If I say, I will not mention him, or I will not speak of him any more in this name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning, a fire, shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot. I cannot. So you see here that what's going on in Jeremiah is he's saying, I'm tired of this message. I go around and preach your message, and people just make fun of me. Pastor Neil's been preaching about in Jeremiah. We've moved away for a little bit. But if you recall, every time Jeremiah preaches, he's rejected. He even gets thrown into a pit at one point. His message is not accepted at all. And Jeremiah basically says, God, you tricked me. I'm not doing this anymore. You called me to be a prophet, but all this has happened is I've been rejected and hated. And he says, I'm done with it. I'm not speaking his name. But he says he tried to hold the word up, but it became like a burning in his bones. Just a burning and a smoke, and he couldn't contain himself, and he had to spew out the word of God. Now, this is, to me, quite convicting, because here we have Jeremiah, here we have the Apostle Paul, who try to contain themselves to preach the gospel, but they can't and have to go ahead and proclaim the message. The question we have to ask ourselves is, have we ever been unable to contain ourselves to preach the gospel? I think often it's the opposite. We have to really, you know, get it going to try to preach the gospel. We plan on preaching the gospel and we fail. I'm going to go preach the gospel. Oh, I got nervous. I got scared. They got scared too, but I'm saying it is fascinating. They plan not to preach the gospel and they cannot contain themselves. And this is how we should be. We should be on fire for the Lord. We should be people who so want to make his name famous that sometimes we even plan, no, I'm not going to go preach the gospel. I'm just having dinner. Just going to have dinner. All of a sudden, we start preaching the gospel. All of a sudden, we get in the situation where we start serving people, ministering to people, taking care of people's needs. Hopefully, we sometimes find ourselves just in situations where we start serving the needs of others and start exercising our spiritual gifts for the benefit of others, because that's really the apostolic mission. I think this is also contained in the Great Commission. It says, some of you know, it doesn't actually say go as a command, but it kind of like while you're going, make disciples. It's more of the meaning. In our life, we should continue to go and make disciples as we travel through time and space. This is also what Paul seems to be saying in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to another, a fragrance from life to life. This is a very interesting passage, but what it's basically saying is, as we walk through life, Christ is leading this procession, this triumphant procession with us, right? And this procession is that everywhere we go, we spread the fragrance of God. Whether they accept or whether they reject, we are still in triumph over them, because that is what God has called us to do. To some of them, they smell Christ off of you and they say, that doesn't smell very good. It's death to death. But others, it is life to life, because they come and see the beauty of Christ. Hopefully this should be our life, is that Christ is leading us in triumph procession, that we accidentally find ourselves evangelizing, we accidentally find ourselves spreading the gospel. We are just gospel spreading people. That's exactly what we have here with Paul. He doesn't try to spread the gospel. Nevertheless, he does. And so I'm not going to read the rest of Acts 17, but I'll give you a summary. This is when Paul goes ahead and starts preaching to the Areopagus, also known as Mars Hill. You know the famous sermon of Mars Hill, where he says, I saw this idol over here, and it's the unknown God, and I've come to proclaim that God who is unknown. So after this episode, we have the comment at the end of Acts 17 that a few people were converted under this sermon. Then moving over to Acts chapter 18, we read in verse 1, after this, the sermon at the Mars Hill, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And so this leaves many interesting questions. Well, after this, well, how much after this? Immediately after this? 2 weeks after this? We don't know. Then all we know is that Luke says that after this scene in his book, next thing you know, Paul leaves Athens at some time and goes to Corinth. The other question is, well, did Silas and Timothy ever make it to Athens? You remember, he left them in Berea, and he said, come to me quickly. He gets stirred up, starts preaching the gospel there, and then he heads to Corinth. But did Silas and Timothy ever make it to Athens? Well, this is where 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 helps to fill out some of this detail, comparing scripture with scripture. So flip back over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and let's look at a few details again. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. So if you just compare scripture to scripture, he's now telling you something that happened at Athens. Namely, when he was at Athens, Timothy was with him, and this is when Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. So if you compare scripture to scripture, you come to realize that Timothy did make it to Athens at some point, even though that detail is not recorded for us in the book of Acts. Because as I said, not everything that we're supposed to know is necessarily recorded in the book of Acts. It's just the things that he wants us to specifically know. But we compare scripture to scripture and realize that Timothy had made it to Athens. And so then Paul sends back Timothy. And if you look at these pronouns here in verse 1, it sounds like Silas is with him. It says, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother. So it sounds like that Silas also made it to Athens, and it was both Paul and Silas who sent back Timothy. And then we find out what happened when Timothy arrived back, if you look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. So if you put in the scriptures, it seems like now this is Timothy arriving back to Corinth, to Paul, and he's arriving back to Paul and Silas. So it doesn't seem to be any problem. And then this is when Paul writes his letter, the 1 Thessalonians, in response to that report. Hopefully you're seeing how Acts and Thessalonians is matching up nicely. The only difficulty of this is actually something that we find in Acts. Acts 18:5 says, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus." Now here's the slight challenge is. In Acts 18:5, it tells us that Silas and Timothy arrived to Corinth to Paul. Did you catch that? Silas and Timothy from Macedonia. Where is Athens? Athens is in Achaia. So this has led to the question that some people have arisen is, what happened to Silas? Like, Silas is like kind of the missing guy here. Silas is, last time we found Silas, he was in Berea being told to come to Athens. We don't know if Silas ever showed up to Athens. The next time we see Silas is Silas coming along with Timothy to Paul at Corinth. Now, this is all strange, to say the least. It's difficult to figure out what happened to Silas. There are many possibilities here. Most people would say that sometime that Silas was sent back, Silas made it to Athens as he was requested to come. Then Paul and Silas sends back Timothy to Thessalonica, and then at some time Silas himself travels to Macedonia some way, and then they come back on their missionary journey. There's other theories and other ways of trying to resolve this little detail, but it's very, very difficult to figure out where Silas was. Now, why am I even making any mention of this? The reason is I want to show you that not everything in Scripture is equally clear. It's even hard to try to explain to you succinctly this little problem of trying to figure out what Silas is, right? Silas is uncertain exactly what his identity is. But here's the point. It is okay that we don't know precisely where Silas was during this time. It's really, in some sense, an irrelevant detail, just out of pure curiosity that scholars want to try to put everything together, but sometimes we just don't have all of the details. Because again, this is not essential. What is essential in the Scripture is absolutely plain for everyone to know. The Scripture isn't designed to entertain all of your fascinations and all of your details and know exactly what happened in Paul's missionary journey. The Scripture is clear about what it's trying to teach us, namely that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Every little detail of every little journey is not the essential of the Christian faith, and that's why we don't always have all the information to put all of these details together. Now, there's different theories of exactly where Silas went and how Silas fits into all of this. And I've given you my theory is that I agree with almost every scholar at this, well, many scholars at this point, is that Silas, the explanation is that Silas went back to Macedonia at some time after they sent Timothy, and then they traveled back to Paul at Corinth. But if you disagree with me on that detail, that's fine, right? Because we don't need to be dogmatic about every single detail of the Scriptures, especially when the Scriptures themselves are not clear. And I know maybe you've experienced some people that try to make everything in the Scripture seem absolutely 100% clear, and if you disagree with them, you're obviously not a Christian and you're disagreeing with the Word of God. I'm sure everyone has experienced that kind of person where everything has to be 100% dogmatic. We don't agree. We're ready to go to war with you. But hopefully that is not the spirit that we should have in the Scriptures. There are things in the Scriptures that we have to hold on to, and if people deny, then we must defend the gospel, right? But there are other little details of the Scriptures where Christians can agree to disagree, and we can have charity with one another. We want to be unified under the Scriptures. We want to be unified by the teaching and not every speculation, not every fancy that one can imagine in the Word of God. Ephesians 4 says, "Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." Notice it says, "Let us be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace," meaning that we already have it. We already are unified because we have the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ resides in us, and we are in Him. But we need to be eager to maintain that unity that Christ has accomplished through His blood. And one way that we maintain that unity is not going to war over every little peccadillo and every possible small little disagreement that we could have on every little passage. Does that make sense? We need to be unified, and we need to be eager to maintain that unity and the bond of peace. James 1:19 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Let us consider what people are saying before we just jump in and go ahead and attack them. There's a famous adage that says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. That should be our spirit. We should always be willing to die for the gospel. Remember Paul's words in Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He was willing to go to war over the gospels. Over the gospel. But in not essentials, liberty. He had a completely different attitude when it came to, you see that controversy in 1 Corinthians where people were, some were following Apollos, some were following Paul. He told them, hey, stop being divisive. All these teachers are for you. But he doesn't say, oh, foolish Corinthians, who has bewitched you? He's patient and long-suffering with him. There are some matters that are not crystal clear, and Christians can agree to disagree. Now, it is my belief that one day the body of Christ will grow to greater maturity and we will come to agree on more and more doctrine. And that's why Christ has given us teachers. Ephesians 4 says, "And Christ gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." What this is saying is that Christ has given his church these teachers, right, to equip the church for the ministry of the faith, and so that we would all become mature Christians so we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. So doctrine is important. We want to know what we believe, and we want to be able to stand on what we believe. But we also need to understand that not everyone's going to agree on every little detail. It's okay that everyone doesn't agree on every little detail. We have the gospel, right? We have the doctrines that we will divide even among other Christians to establish our churches. But third order peccadillo doctrines, we don't need to be divisive over. Let us be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and maintain the spirit of peace that God has given his church. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how fascinating your word is and how we can compare scripture with scripture and discover so many interesting, intricate details about that. We also thank you, God, that you haven't necessarily made every little jot and tittle 100% precise so that we can know every little detail, so that we have to walk by faith and that we can be patient with others if we disagree on third-order doctrines. God, please help us to be patient people who are loving each other and quick to listen to each other and try to maintain the peace and the integrity of the church that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.